If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation chapter 1 as we continue studying through this book. Revelation chapter 1, we'll be reading from verse 1 through verse 5. This is the reading of God's Word. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and of the ruler of the kings on earth. Let's pray together. Father, as we open up the life-giving word, we pray that you would give us a vision of Jesus Christ that is majestic. That, Lord, we would see him as seated on a throne. That we might see him, Lord, accurately in all his glory and his fullness. And, Father, I pray that in turn you would cause us, that, Lord, that we would bow our lives, our hearts, and worship to you. And so, Father, would you do just that as we come to study your word? We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? It's the question Jesus' disciples asked upon being told of the future destruction of Jerusalem. And they wouldn't be the first. In every generation, people have wondered, when will God bring about the conclusion to world history? And how will that final chapter play out? A couple of decades after the ascension of Jesus, false prophets proclaimed to the Thessalonian church that Jesus had already returned, which caused all sorts of worry among the people of God, in which the Apostle Paul, he writes to them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, do not be alarmed or shaken to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And he says, let no one deceive you in any way. About a century later, a man by the name of Montanus predicted that the new heavens and the new earth would appear in some backwoods village in the province of what is now Turkey. After his failed prediction, the early church immediately deemed him a heretic and a false prophet. In 1534, a Dutch baker named Jan Bockelsen claimed that the new Jerusalem would soon appear in Münster, Germany, after having seen a supposed series of apocalyptic visions. He and his followers overtook the city by force, claiming that the biblical successor to King David resided within their own camp. The end-time revolutionaries were eventually brought down and executed by the army, and their corpses were suspended in iron cages above the city. To this day, those iron cages still remain hanging from a steeple of a church, which proved to be silent reminders of an apocalyptic expectation gone wrong. In 1843, a New England farmer named William Miller claimed to know when the world would end. His date was April 23rd, 1843. He gained over 100,000 followers who sold and gave away all their possessions, assuming they would not be needed. But that day came and went, leaving his followers confused. But despite such life-impacting error, these Millerites, they were called, would go on to form a group known as the Seventh-day Adventists. Around the same time, a lieutenant by the name of Joseph Smith claimed that he had spoken to God, and during their conversation, he had learned that Jesus would return and establish his kingdom in Jackson County, Missouri, out of all places. Despite the flawed prediction of Joseph Smith, the majority of Mormons still expect Jesus to return somewhere along the eastern outskirts of Kansas City. The heretical sect known as Jehovah's Witnesses, they have failed to predict end time events in 1874, 1878, 1881, 1910, 1914, 1918, 1925, 1975, and 1984. They are by far the worst transgressors of end time prophecy. Yet its followers continue to live in anticipation of seeing the fulfillment of the Watchtower's next predicted event. Harold Camping, a global radio host here out of the Bay Area, predicted that Jesus would return on May 21st, 2011, in which fire, brimstone, and plagues would come upon the earth for 5 months, culminating in the final destruction of the world on October 21st, 2011. Well, instead, during that period of time, he himself suffered a stroke, and the predicted end time came and went. I mean, we can go on with failed end time predictions. Some rather humorous, such as a chicken hatching a supposed egg with the end time date stamped upon it. And some even very costly. In the case of David Koresh, a self-proclaimed end time prophet who, along with his followers, endured a 51-day standoff with authorities in Waco, Texas in 1987, ending in the loss of 79 lives, 22 of them children. When we come to study the book of Revelation, there are specific parameters that help us to understand the book. There are guiding principles that serve to give us clarity and to give us purpose. And so we began looking at these guidelines, which come directly from the book of Revelation itself. And first we observed was that the book of Revelation was not meant to remain in obscurity. Its purpose is not to conceal, but to reveal. The word revelation itself in the Greek, apokalypsis, means to unveil what was once covered. This is the unveiling or the uncovering of Jesus Christ. Second, the book of Revelation uncovers for us what primarily pertains to things that are forthcoming. We will be told as to God's purpose in Jesus Christ in future imminent time. Which means this book ought to encourage us to expectantly wait for the coming of our Savior to consummate our salvation. You see, one of the effects of all these failed end time calculations is that it becomes a mockery. And the temptation is to think that in no way is Jesus Christ returning. But we need to understand that he is returning. And so thirdly, we understand that the authority of the book lies not in these self-proclaimed end-time prophets, but in God himself. And so we saw that the book of Revelation has been brought about by means of a divine process. This is the scroll that has been handed down from the Father to the Son Jesus, who is the only being worthy to open the scroll, as we saw in chapter 4, and then to his angel, who then gave it to John that he might eat the scroll in chapter 10, as we saw, ultimately to be given to you and I in what we have as the book of Revelation. Which means this is not just a book in the back of our Bibles to be ignored or a book to be decoded, but a message coming directly from the throne of God. Fourth, the uniqueness of the book of Revelation is found in the fact that it takes on three different or three distinct types of genres or forms. We know it's a letter. It's written to a group of specific churches, which means that there is a first century historical context here. It's also a prophecy, which means the book not only addresses the present condition of the church, but also the future condition of the church. It's also what is called apocalyptic, which means it belongs to a part of Scripture that specifically deals with the end times, like Daniel. And so understanding the genre helps us to understand the book. You know, suppose thousands of years have passed and Jesus has not yet returned. An archaeologist, he discovers a political cartoon strip in an American newspaper depicting Republicans and Democrats. Without understanding genre, they might conclude that animals, donkeys and elephants, once ruled the United States of America. Which means the book of Revelation needs to be read in context. In context. The fifth thing that we saw is that the book provides a blessing to the person who reads it, and a blessing to those who hear it and keep it. This is a book that is meant to be obeyed, which shows us that understanding the book is not simply a mind exercise, but that it is life transformative. This is not a puzzle book for the purpose of chronologically laying out every end time event, but the very word of God to be obeyed. And so the book of Revelation was written so that we would be more holy, more devoted, more humble, more loving, more faithful to Jesus Christ. Now here's the sixth and last principle here. The book of Revelation is above all, it is about Jesus Christ. You see, when we view the book as a mere detailed description of events, we will go wrong. But rather, we need to view the book as an unveiling of not so much events, but a person, Jesus Christ. If all we want to know out of Revelation are answers to questions such as, when will the great tribulation occur? Will the church experience that tribulation? Is the millennium a literal number of 1,000 years? How many judgments are there? What are the signs of the Antichrist? Who are the two witnesses? If we make our sole objective to answer those questions, Revelation to us will be no different than what Revelation is to them. And when I say them, I mean those who are infatuated and delusional about the world's coming end. Our sole objective is to see and behold Jesus Christ as he is revealed in this book. And so one of the most important questions that we should ask at the end of the day is, what have I learned? What have we learned about our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ? And if you are not finding yourself drawn more closely to Jesus, then you are not reading Revelation the way it was intended to be read. This is a book about Jesus Christ. When the religious teachers, when they questioned Jesus about his credentials, he said to them, these are the very scriptures that testify about me. You see, when Christians, when we come to the book of Revelation, we often forget that the scriptures most importantly testify of Christ our Savior. And if Jesus is not at the forefront of our focus, then we will not for one bit understand the book. And as a result, we will not grow. When we see the beauty of Christ and the loveliness of Jesus and the majesty of him, we will act and live accordingly. Now, for those of you seeking to find a textual answer as to why Revelation is about Jesus Christ, well, the answer is found in verse 1. This is the revelation of, or the revelation that is about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the main character in the entire story. Notice that in verse 5, he's given three names. In verse 6, he's worthy of our praise. In verse 7, he's the one who is coming. In verses 13 through 20, we're given a vision of his majestic person. In chapters 2 and 3, Jesus is the one who addresses these seven churches. In chapter 5, he is the one worthy to open the scroll and thus becomes the object of heavenly worship. In chapter 6, he initiates the judgments. In chapter 7, he is worshipped by the multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation. In chapter 12, he defeats the dragon. In chapter 19, he is the groom at the great wedding supper of the Lamb. In chapter 19, he is the one who comes in final judgment. In chapters 21 and 22, he is the second Adam who brings the new heavens and the new earth into existence. He is the person to whom we must not lose our gaze, as the book of Revelation is about Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice that as we move from verse 3 to verse 4, that the Apostle John moves now from his prologue or his foreword to his greeting. And you'll see that his greeting is very similar to other greetings found in the beginning of New Testament letters. In many of the letters, the Apostle Paul, he normally begins by saying, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, and then he says to whom the letter is written to. He says to the church in Rome or to the church in Corinth or to the churches in Galatia. And usually the apostle, Paul, ends his greeting with this phrase, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you go through the whole New Testament, you'll find that in the majority of the letters. And that's what we have here in the case of the Apostle John. He identifies himself as the author, John, and he tells us to whom the letter is addressed to, the seven churches in Asia. He follows the format like any other ordinary greeting in Scripture, except for one thing. Rather than saying grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, notice what he says. He says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of earth. You see, this is not a simple, ordinary greeting, which means the Apostle John uses this greeting to serve a greater purpose. Now, why is that so? What's the reason for this elaborate greeting here? Well, it's because he's writing to the seven churches who are in Asia. And in the coming weeks, we'll take a more closer look at these individual churches, but these Asian churches, they weren't churches from Korea or Japan or China, but they were Asian churches in the context of the Roman Empire. They were the churches of the Roman province of Asia, an area known today as Western Turkey. And these seven churches were experiencing great pressure that came in various forms. It came in the form of persecution. It came in the form of compromise. It came in the form of material seduction. The book was written to Christians whose faith was being severely tested, some in the form of physical pain, even martyrdom, some in the form of worldly pleasure, some in the form of idolatry. And so it was not written to Christians who simply wanted to better their eschatology, but rather to Christians who needed a word of God, a word from God, rather a vision from God to help them persevere. They are Christians who are hurting and therefore in need of great encouragement. And so when the Apostle John says, grace and peace to you, these are bruised and broken believers who are in dire need of that grace and that peace. They need grace. Grace being God's favor. And they need peace. The ability to live in God's favor. And so they need grace and they need peace, because without it, they will not endure. Now, I want you to notice that this letter is written to seven literal churches. But at the same time, this letter was written to the church at large. And it's because the number seven throughout Revelation is a number that means fullness or completeness. In the book of Revelation, there are seven postscripts to seven churches. There are seven seals that are to be opened. There are seven trumpets that are to be sounded. There are seven bowls full of plagues. There are seven benedictions. There are many sevens which refer to wholeness. And so this message is not just for these individual churches. There are, yes, seven specific individual churches. But it's also meant for the entirety, for the whole of God's church. It's a message for every church, in every age, in every place. Which means it's for a church like Pillar Baptist Church. And the question is, how are you in need of grace and peace? How are you in need of grace and peace? In what ways are you, Christian, being tempted right now to compromise your faith and your allegiance to Jesus Christ? How are you right now being seduced to cut the corners of your faith? How are you denying the holiness of God in your life? Or how are you hurting? And how are you experiencing pain as a Christian? What tribulation are you at this moment undergoing that you need this grace and that you need this peace? What trial has unexpectedly come into your life? And you see, it's for this purpose that the Apostle John, that he says to you, he says, grace and peace. He says, grace, peace. And the Apostle John is absolutely confident that this grace and peace given to you and to me will sustain us. Well, how is that so, and why? Well, the answer is because from where this grace and peace has come. I want you to notice in your Bibles that grace and peace comes from our Trinitarian God. You see, in placing our focus upon Jesus Christ, we can't but help put our focus upon the Trinity. It's because it's Jesus who makes known to us the Father and His love for us. Without Jesus, we would not know the love of the Father. And it's Jesus who gives the life of the Spirit to us. For without Jesus, we would have no life. And so you see, seeing Jesus means seeing a triune God. One of the plans for Pastor Dave and Pastor Eric and myself within a year or so, maybe within the year, is to teach through a series on the doctrine of the Trinity, which is much needed. And to go through what that means for us as Christian believers. It's because without a biblical understanding of the Trinity, we will not know God. Because you see, He is God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And we just sang it today. And so the way the Apostle John helps us is by telling us that grace and peace come from God in His triuneness, in His trueness. And so notice he begins with God the Father. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. The apostle stresses to us that God the Father, that He's timeless. That He is and that He was and that He is to come. God is eternally present. And this title really takes us back to the book of Exodus, doesn't it? In that scene with Moses, before the burning bush, and Moses says, "Who should I say to the people when they ask me who sent me?" And God says, "I am who I am. Tell them, I am who I am has sent you." That the eternal, ever-present God has sent you. From which we get Yahweh, Lord. Now, Christian, why is that critical for you to know in the midst of difficulty and trial? Why is it important to know that grace and peace comes from Him who is and Him who was and who is to come? It's because God is telling you that in the dark providences of your life, He's saying, I will be with you. I will always be with you from beginning to end. He tells us in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Our Father is a God who is ever present with His people, meaning that He's here now. And He'll always be here with us to overcome, to stay faithful. You need to know that the I am who I am is with you. That He's with you. God says in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10, He says, be not afraid. Why should we not be afraid? He says, because I'm with you. And He says, be not dismayed. Well, why should we not be dismayed? And He says, because I'm your God. I am your God. What's more, I want you to see that there's this slight alteration of the title here. He says, grace and peace to you from Him who is and who was. And naturally, we would read, and who will be. Right? Who is, who was, who will be. But instead of who is, who was, and who will be, the apostle writes, who is to come. Who is to come. You see, in the context of the Exodus, it meant that He was coming to deliver the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. Well, why is that significant to us? It's because He is the one who is to come to deliver us from our sins, to deliver us from our bondage, to deliver us from experiencing hurt and pain. And that's the message that the original readers, these Christians who were being persecuted, needed to hear. And beloved, that's what we need to hear. That He is to come. That He is to come. That we have a Father who is with us, and not only with us, but strangely, He's coming for us. And that's really assuring to know. Grace and peace come not only from the Father, but notice in your Bibles, from the seven spirits who are before the throne. Well, who are the seven spirits? I've already alluded to it. But it's the Holy Spirit. Well, we know there's only one Spirit. So why is He described as seven spirits? Again, to tell us that grace and peace come from the one Spirit in all of His fullness. Turn with me, leave your finger here in Revelation, and turn with me to Zechariah. Zechariah, which can be found all the way in the back of your Old Testaments. Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah is given a vision, much in the same manner as the Apostle John. And it reads in verse 1. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it. And I see seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. You see, Zechariah saw seven lamps and seven lips on each of the lamps. He saw this vision. And he's wondering, what is this? Verse 4. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Zechariah was given a vision that God's people would be restored, not by might nor by power, but by the full power of the Spirit of God. And in the book of Revelation, the apostle tells us that grace and peace given to us comes by the power of the Spirit in all his fullness. Now, why is that important to know, Christian? It's because when we find ourselves under great pressure, when we find ourselves through great difficulty, it's not by our own might nor by our own power that will sustain us, but by the fullness of God's Spirit. As the Holy Spirit is the agent in our lives to conform us and transform us, he is also the one who sustains us and the one who encourages us. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." So you see, in times of trouble and distress, what the Spirit does for you, Christian, is remind you and assure you of just who you are, a child of the Most High God. And so grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. Notice, turning back to Revelation, what he says next. He says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness." He's the faithful witness. Now, what does that mean? It means he's the one who faithfully made God known to us. You see, we would not have known God if Jesus was not a faithful witness. But I believe the apostle uses this designation of Jesus for a reason here. Because as a faithful witness, he has become for us a model to follow. Well, how so? It's because he is the faithful witness testifying of the Father even to death. Even to death, and that's so important to know. You see, the word here, witness, in the Greek, is the word martus, from which we get our English word martyr. Martyr. The word witness is the word martyr. To these Christian believers in the seven churches that were being persecuted, even to the point of martyrdom, the apostle reminds them that there is a faithful witness, a faithful martyr who has gone before them. And so grace and peace comes from Jesus Christ, the faithful martyr who understands these persecuted Christians. And he now calls them to be faithful, even if it means martyrdom. You see, this book, Revelation, is a call for us as believers to be faithful even in the face of death. And we simply follow the path that has already been pioneered by our Savior Jesus Christ. You see, this is what the Christian life is. Verse 5 says that Jesus is not only the faithful witness, but the firstborn from the dead. He was the first to be risen to new life. Well, you might say there were others in Scripture, like Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, but remember, Lazarus died again. When Jesus defeated death and he rose to new life, Jesus began a movement that all those who are found to be in him would in the same way rise to new life. And so you see, these persecuted Christians, they had nothing to fear, not even death. Because Jesus, the firstborn from the dead, had promised and proven that they too would be raised to new life. You see, when Christians die, it's not the end, but it's the very beginning. When we are risen to new life is when we begin to truly understand what it means to be human as God intended us to be in perfect, consummate fellowship with our God. G.K. Chesterton, he writes, "The friends of Christ, they found the grave empty and the stone rolled away at daybreak. And in varying ways they realized the new wonder, but even they hardly realized that the world had died in the night. What they were looking at was the first day of creation, with a new heaven and a new earth. And in the semblance of a gardener, God walked again in the garden." The resurrection set in motion God making all things new. And so it reminds us as Christians that we are those who do not lose heart. 2 Corinthians 4 says that though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And so Jesus is not only the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, but lastly, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. You see, these descriptions here of Jesus, all three, are really taken from Psalm chapter 89. And Psalm chapter 89 is a description of God's covenant with David and promising him that someone from his lineage would always sit upon the throne. It's the Davidic covenant. That there will be an eternal king whom we know to be King Jesus. And so he has been granted sovereignty. He has been granted supremacy. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, why is that so important for us to know as Christians? Because going back to this original context, when you are facing persecution from the mightiest empire this world has ever known, the sheer raw power of Rome, it is important for you to remember that before all earthly thrones, that there are heavenly thrones. And before those heavenly thrones, there is one final throne. And that one final throne belongs to Jesus Christ. And you see, one day, as Revelation tells us, we will reign with him. Now, as we take a step back and we look at the threefold being of God, the question I ask is, why does the apostle tell us that grace and peace comes from our triune God? Why doesn't he simply say, like Paul says, grace and peace to you? It's because he wants you to know, Christian, that when grace and peace is given to you, God in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit gives the entirety of his being to you. Which means that there is no situation in your life whatsoever, without exception, for which God is not adequate for you. That him who is and who was and who is to come, the eternal, ever-present God, gives himself to you. That the sevenfold fullness of the Spirit who gives life gives himself to you and resides in you. That Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, he gives himself to you. The triune God has communed with himself in order to give all of himself to you, to bring you through whatever tribulation you are experiencing. is because God and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has both the disposition and the power and the resources, you see, to truly bless you and to keep you and to sustain you. Non-Christian, God has worked within Himself to save sinners. The Father sent His Son to die upon the cross for sinners, to pay the retribution for sin. And the Spirit raised the Son from the dead to give proof to the payment for sin. And He calls sinners to come and repent of their sin and place their abiding trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And so come, if you're not a Christian, and trust in Him and turn from your sin and to Christ. The triune God has communed with Himself, within Himself, to fulfill your greatest need, salvation. And hear this, Christian, that He not only fulfills your greatest need, but again, that He gives all of Himself to you. And when faced with immense difficulty and agonizing trial, it is not so much knowing who you are, but rather knowing who He is. When Moses, before that burning bush, when he said, "Who am I, Lord? Who am I that I should lead your people? Who am I? Who am I that I can endure through this great task that is before me?" You see, Moses, he asked the wrong question. Because the more important question is not, "Who am I?" but, "Who is my God? How can I persevere?" It's because grace and peace comes to you from an ever-present, holy, triune God. And that's the only way that you will be able to persevere, Christian. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that we worship a God who gives all of Himself in the entirety of His being to us for our good, for our cause, to not only save us, but to sustain us. Not only to save us, but to save us all the way through. And Father, we thank You. We thank You that You are Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We thank You that Your Son has made You known to us, the love of God. We thank You for the Spirit's work in our life, giving us new life, transforming us, refining us, making us more and more into the image of Your Son. We thank You that You work within Your threefold community on our behalf. And Father, I pray that You would help us to persevere faithfully to the end. Help us to fix our gaze and our eyes and our focus upon Jesus Christ. For in seeing Jesus Christ, we see all of who You are. And we thank You for that. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.